Malachi and chapter 4. We'll really begin from chapter 3 and verse 16. So let me quickly say a few words by way of general introduction. This is our last session. We've broken Malachi into four sections. It would have been easy to simply say chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. But hey, those who put in the chapters were not Malachi, and so things were not exactly fitting into place. But what we have seen thus far is that Malachi lived about 460 years before our Lord Jesus Christ came on earth. And the people of God had been restored to the promised land through Cyrus, the king of Persia. And it was meant to be with glowing results, as we saw from both Haggai the prophet and also Zechariah the prophet. However, you only need to read books such as Ezra and Nehemiah to realize that that promise was not quite realized by the time that Malachi himself was speaking. Israel, having been restored to the promised land, had stagnated. There was external pressure. There were betrayers that were coming around, like the Sanballats of this world, that were spreading false information, and consequently they were being stopped in the process of what some of them were doing. And then, as we've seen from the book itself, there was a corruption that had become endemic within the context of their worship. There was immoral or unethical behavior in the most sacred relationships. And an example of that is that of marriage. We also saw that there was the general thought that it doesn't really pay to worship and serve the Lord because of all kinds of experiences that the people of God had. They had reached a point where they thought that evil people, God seems to pat them on the back as he pats everybody else. So we saw all that. And then in our last session, we went on to really appreciate the fact, as we came to the end, that it's possible to reach a stalemate. In other words, like the elder brother to the prodigal son, to end up basically saying, I've heard you, but I'm not going in. Forget it. And more or less, that's where we ended. And I said to you that in a sense, I ended at the end of part one. Because really, that section of God beginning to address individuals that are saying serving the Lord doesn't pay actually goes all the way to the end of chapter 4. And that's a section that I want us to look at. I've entitled my sermon this time, Know That Serving God Is Priceless. Know that serving God is priceless. How does God resolve this stalemate? How does he do so? Well, it is primarily by speaking to those who have genuine hearts. Those who are discouraged, yes, but they have genuine hearts. God refers to them through Malachi as those who fear the Lord. That's the way he refers to them. Those who fear the Lord. And they are the ones he singles out and basically says to them, remain faithful. Yes, in perilous times, in an environment that's really discouraging, remain faithful. Your labors, your sacrifices will be abundantly rewarded. If you have any doubts now, I want to assure you that when the last trumpet is heard, the echo within your soul will be, surely serving the Lord was priceless. Let's quickly go into this and again examine our individual hearts as we do so. First of all, in every generation, there's always a remnant. A remnant of those who remain faithful. It doesn't matter how lukewarm and cold the spiritual environment might be. There will still be those who are the remnant of God. And listen to this. God takes note of them. That's what we see in our text. We see in verse 16, where I am beginning our sermon, these words. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And listen to this. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. In other words, in this same environment that we have been reading about in the book of Malachi, an environment of corrupt worship, an environment of unfaithful pastoral ministry, unfaithful marital relationship, an environment where people are saying it doesn't pay to serve the Lord. In the midst of all that, there are individuals who are often getting together for mutual encouragement in informal gatherings, perhaps in their homes, talking to one another. Or perhaps at conferences such as this, coming together from east and west and north and south, and just spending time encouraging one another in those closed door meetings, outside perhaps under a tree, and they are encouraging one another, speaking to one another, bemoaning the environment in which they are, the levels of hypocrisy, the levels of lukewarmness, the betrayals that are taking place one among the other, bemoaning the lack of Christian love and Christian service, bemoaning all that, praying together in those closed-door meetings, under trees, in little corners, in order to encourage one another, saying to each other, brother, sister, let's keep up the good fight until the final whistle is heard, or better still, until the final trumpet call of God. I love the hymn that we are singing each and every session. And it has these same words that are meant to spur us in this way, our call to war, to love the captive soul, and to rage against the captor, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of the nations. Brethren, let's keep it up. And guess what? There's a smile on someone's face. the one who sits on the throne of the universe. He's listening to those conversations. And like King Xerxes of the days of Esther, he is saying, or Ahasuerus, whoever it was at that point, who said, write it down. Write it down. Remember how Mordecai's acts were remembered long afterwards. Write it down. Angel Gabriel, write it down. Angel Michael, write that down. And it's obviously picture language here, because God is omniscient. He doesn't need to be reminded later on by the reading of a book, but it's in order for us to capture this in our own ways of life. The book of remembrance is open and it's written down so that it is never forgotten. Never forgotten. And God says in his word here, this is the way I will finally reward them on the judgment day. Verse 17 and verse 18. They shall be mine. That's what he says. When the battle is over, I will gather them to myself. I will hug them. I will say to them, well done, good and faithful servants. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of battle. That's really what that phrase means. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son. Listen to this. Who serves him? A son who serves him. Not just because I've given birth to you, but he's a son who knows my father is king. I will be a faithful prince. Even when enemies are coming like a flood, I will pick up my weaponry, get onto my horse, and charge into warfare for the crown rights of him who is my God and Father. Then at that point, he says, once more you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The distinction will be very clear. Those who genuinely serve him, in spite of perilous times, to the risk of their own souls, on that day, the difference will be like night and day. Let me put it this way to you. Those who advance the cause of the gospel, despite whatever perilous situation it might be, you know why they do so? It's because of such promises. Such promises. They know that the one I serve can be trusted. That he will never remain a debtor to anyone. He will finally reward his own 60 times, 100 times beyond our wildest dreams. They will say, if you want, blow off my brains. But I will not betray my Lord and God. I will serve him faithfully until I die. Until this word drops out of my hand, because I have breathed my last. It is such thoughts that keep them going. Very well then. The distinction produced by the final day of judgment I want to repeat, makes all the suffering worthwhile. Everything that you've ever suffered for the cause of being numbered with God, identified with the Lord, it is, in that sense, something you say, it was worth the while. God, through Malachi, draws the attention of his people to that day which is coming. Let's visit that day. And let's see what it is about that day that will make us see what the final difference and extreme distinction will be between those who don't serve him and those who do. Let's see this extreme difference and distinction. He says this, "For behold, the day is coming." Oh, that we might sense the tremor of those words in our own souls. No, the day is coming. Be assured, the day is coming. Look, the day is coming. What about that day? He says, on one hand, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Remember the illustration I gave you the other day? Of your fellow cow? Who's being given the best of straw? You might be envying him, and the point is eating that straw. But the day is coming when he'll be carried out of the stall, never to be seen again. And at that point you will say, forgive me for having envied him. Forgive me. When the slaughter takes place. Friends, those of you who envy the apparent happiness of drunks, the apparent smiles of those who are in front, on the front pages of glossy magazines, those who are, as you're scrolling through your social media, and they are apparently winning this award and winning that award and so on, and they've got millions of followers, and they are not children of God. May I say to you today, you are mad. And may your madness soon be cured. Those people are heading for an oven called hell, where they will burn forever and ever and ever. Come on! Instead of envying them, sympathize with them. Feel for them. That this apparent glory that they are enjoying for a moment is blinding them to the greatest need of their soul to be reconciled to God. You know, a parent who is in the sitting room and listening to his children playing in the bedroom and hearing, you know what the parent does? He doesn't sit there saying, yeah, how I wish I was them. No, he goes in there and says, stop it. You know why? Because he knows in a few minutes he's going to hear. He knows. He knows. And so he goes in there and says, stop it. Stop it. So that things don't end up there. You know, that's exactly what we should be doing. To those who, we should say to them, actually, this is the way to death and hell. Stop it. Stop it. The way to life is this way. This way. And that's what he quickly goes on to deal with here. Look at this. The other side. The other side. Wow. But for you, and who are you? Well, exactly where we began, isn't it? In verse 16 of chapter 3. But as for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like cows from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for there will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. It's an incredible thought here. Because the same sun, which when it's blazing, drains all the vitality out of his trees, dries them up, and finally causes them to go up in flames. The same sun, now directing its rays upon God's children. It's the exact opposite. The exact opposite. It is the effect of the sun rising in the morning, and then the farmer goes and opens the store for those young creatures that have been hiding in there. Calves. Guess what happens when they come out? They don't sort of come out like the mother cows. They're just walking like this. Then they come out and jump and jump. You know, they enjoy themselves now. You know, the sun is up. Let's go, guys. Let's go. You can't miss the joy that is on their hearts with the coming of the rising of the sun. I remember a few years ago when there was the eclipse of the sun. And it was in the mid-afternoon. And as we were outside our home and, you know, wearing those dark glasses that they give us when it is a serious eclipse, not the kinds you are seeing today where, you know, you only get told the following day that actually it took place, but you never notice. You know, on that particular day, in mid-afternoon, it began to get dark. And I've never forgotten how the birds began to quickly race back into their cages. Well, I'm sure the birds were shocked because within a few minutes, it began to get bright again. But what I've never forgotten that day is the way the birds began to sing as if it's in the morning. I thought, okay. So they actually don't have watches, these birds, you know. It's the sun that makes them sing. And that's what's being captured here. The same day of judgment that will cause the enemies of God, the evildoers, to be screaming and looking for some kind of relief, that same day of judgment will be the greatest celebration that your soul would have ever had. I mean, you will be rushing among the angels and saying, hey, look, come on, give me that trumpet. Let me show you how to blow it. Eh? I've known the grace of God. Let me put in my all. That's the joy. As you are there in the glories of heaven, having completely forgotten the night, completely forgotten the darkness, completely forgotten the cold of the night, completely forgotten all the trials of life, completely forgotten all that was taking place there, as you are abundantly rewarded on that same day, you'll be saying, it was worth it. It was really worth it. All the suffering I went through, it was worth it. But what we also see in this picture is the vindication of God. God vindicating his people against all these their adversaries. And that's why as Christians, we don't need to fight. Just be faithful. That day, who sought all this out? He says there in verse 3, we've already read it, for you shall tread down the wicked. Now, it's not you destroying them, because they're already ashes by this time. Look. For there will be ashes under the soles of your feet. God has dealt with them. He's dealt with them. He repeats, on the day when I act. So it's not you now saying, okay, Angel Gabriel, give me the sword. Aliqui. And then you want to put it through. No, no, no. God has done it all. He has vindicated you. What a day. What a final distinction caused by the judgment of God. Allow me to say, serving such a God is priceless. It's priceless. It's priceless. Now some of you are still looking at me with the, you know, sort of, are you sure? What more would you want? Because the Lord is saying here, that day is coming. It's not wishful thinking. History is going towards an end, a terminal point. The day is coming. That's the way in which the whole Bible ends, actually. The whole Bible. These are the words. Verse 20, Revelation 22. He who testifies to this thing says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. He's coming. In the midst of the sacrifices you make, standing for the gospel, advancing the cause of the gospel, and the darkness is seeking to snuff you out, and you're remaining faithful, keep your eyes on this. The day is coming. There's a brother. You all know him. He was in prison, expecting his head to be chopped off, or at least to be sawn into two. And you'll be feeling sorry for him. But he's not feeling sorry for himself. Why? He says this. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. And here it is. On that day. On that day. The day is coming. And if you've ever felt sorry for the Apostle Paul, wait until that day. You'll be feeling a little sorry for yourself. But let's quickly hurry on. Where does all this leave us then? Where does it leave us? I want to borrow the words we are using in our hymn. It is to put our armor on and heed the call of Christ, our captain. That's where it leaves us. It is to say, let me put on my armor. And I'm getting into the fight. I'm going to be part of the great army that's pushing and pushing the gospel agenda in my own day. Jesus has called me to it. And I will be faithful even if others are not. How does Malachi put it? Well, in two ways. In fact, strictly speaking, what he's saying here is captured in the song that we often sing, Trust and Obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The only difference is Malachi puts it the other way around. Obey and trust. Let's quickly see that in this text. First of all, obey. Verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. What is he speaking about there? Well, we know what happened. It was Mount Sinai. God gave his law to the people of Israel. He, as it were, entered into covenant with them. He gave them the moral law that we refer to as the Ten Commandments. He gave them the priesthood in Aaron, Levi, and everything else. He gave them the covenant that they were to abide by. He gave them the agenda for them as a nation, that they were to be a light to all the nations of the world. And all that was to be done as they obey. Because those were the foundational documents for this entire nation. And he's saying to the people of Israel so many years later that get back to the foundational documents. Don't just read them. Obey them. Put them into practice. Be faithful to them. May I suggest to you, and that's exactly what he is saying to us as well. For us, it's both the old and the new. It's this entire Bible. Be faithful to it. That's your main task. This book that is in your hands. Be faithful to it. Read it. Study it. Apply it to your own life. Apply it to the life of your church. Apply it to your domestic life. Apply it to everything, this book. Go out to the world, because you are the light and salt now. Go out to the world and spread the news that is in this book. That's where our covenant is with God. For us, it's been fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be faithful to this book. You know, at the end of everything, that's really all that matters. Whatever situation you are going through, you simply have to ask the question, what does the good old book say? What does it say? By way of principles, by way of precepts, And by way of direct commands and examples and so on, precedence. What does it say? And the moment I see what it says, I do it. Other people will be saying, oh, no, kufikosha, kufikosha, kufikosha. Eh? You also have him to meet. I also have him to meet. And he's not going to bring us together, all of us, and say, okay, Baptists, I'm going to reward you. It's one by one. He'll call you by name and say, John, come. Out of the crowd, stand here. Angel, read his life. And at that point, I'd like to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. Singular. Servant. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Go and do it. That's the obey. What about the trust? Here it is. Again, the phrase, behold. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Let's just quickly look at three verses in the New Testament that refer to this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 11, very quickly. Matthew 11, and then Mark 9, and then Luke 1. Matthew 11, and verse 14. Let me begin from verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Mark chapter 9 and verse 11. Mark chapter 9 and verse 11. Let's begin with verse, I think let's just begin with verse 11. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Okay, this is to do with the fact that they are dealing with eschatology, you know, the end times. Let's begin with verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So they kept matters to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, okay, so we've read that. Now let's quickly go on. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Okay, so it's John the Baptist. He suffered. He was killed under Herod. He was ushering in a new phase that would go all the way to the end. In the transfiguration, there had been Moses, there had been Elijah, and now there was Jesus bringing in the last phase of redemption. Lastly, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And verse 17. Trying to see where to start from. Let's begin with verse 14. Let's begin with verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. This is John the Baptist. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Notice, redemption again there. People being made holy. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. A people prepared. A people that in chapter, back to Malachi, a people that in chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 1, behold, I sent my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. What is it that he will achieve? Well, we see it there in verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in former years. Okay, so back to our text now. What is the Lord saying? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Two quick things. And I trust you will understand why I'm saying trust and obey. The Lord is basically saying to Malachi, these are hard times. Israel is in stagnation, at least through Malachi to the people, especially those who fear the Lord. It all looks rather hopeless. It's a downward spiral. But trust me, I have an agenda. It will be fulfilled. I'm about to change gears. And the changing of gears is going to happen at what he says in chapter 3, verse 1, and what he's now repeating at the very end. I send my messenger. He's going to usher in this glorious period. But it's a period that goes eschatologically all the way to the end. So yes, he's coming to speak, to prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus is going to arrive. There will be the first coming. There will be his death, his resurrection, his ascension. That agenda is going to continue as he is at the right hand of the Father, bringing in his people. When the last of his people has come in, he is going to descend, he's going to wrap up history, he's going to separate the evil from the just. I'm about to enter into that fourth gear. Trust me. Trust me. I will do it. That's really what he's saying here. Now, often we say to ourselves, but that was 2,000 years ago. When is this second coming going to happen? Well, friends, it was the same with Malachi. Do you know that between this page you're looking at and the next one in your Bible, when Elijah does come, do you know that there are 400 years? 400 years, yes! But you see, that's the difference between us and God, you see. For us, we say, 400 years? But to God, it's like that. To Him, it's like tomorrow. That's the way it is with the Lord. In the same way we are saying 2,000 years, God is like yesterday. But it is going to happen. And so the same trust that was being demanded from the Israelites, those who fear the Lord, in the time that is there, is the same trust that is being expected of us. Friends, God's agenda, His redemptive agenda, is on course. I was going to say trust me, but trust Him. Trust Him. It's on course. Our job is to trust and obey. Again, if I could quickly remind you of one person who said that and changed history. It's a guy called William Carey. When the church was in a state of malaise, missions was as good as dead, he basically said, trust and obey. He says, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. And based on that principle, he changed history. Changed history. Missions changed gears. And that's what we have even today. May I suggest to you, therefore, that as we shall be singing the next song in closing, that we may do so with hearts full of faith. In the stanzas, but especially in these words, when faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. Christ will have the prize for which He died. And what is that? An inheritance of the nations. And I want to be one of those servants that brought it about, because I realized early that serving the Lord is priceless. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the way in which you spoke at the close of the Old Testament. Words meant to put steel into the beings of those who fear you. Oh, may those words have the same impact on us today. For it's in Christ's name and for His sake we pray. Amen.